Tonight's reading is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 28. Final instructions. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Well, if I was to take this egg and put it under a little bit of pressure, you know what would happen, don't you? First of all, some tiny cracks would start to appear, which would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then over time, if I put more and more pressure on it, it would explode everywhere, wouldn't it? I'm not going to do it for fear of the cleaning team. But I mention it by way of reminder that the Thessalonian church is a young church that is under pressure. Pressure from persecution from the Jews, and even just pressure from the prevailing culture to go along with idolatry. And like an egg that's under pressure, it would be all too easy for cracks to start to form. And so at the close of his letter, Paul turns to some of these potential fault lines and addresses them so that, God willing, they wouldn't appear. Hopefully you spotted as we read through that he keeps on saying, brothers and sisters, in the Greek five times, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. When the pressure is on, he really wants them to start acting as a family, not to divide. And so he gives them 17 commands over 17 verses. Now, you'll be pleased to hear we're not going to do a 17-point sermon this evening. We're just going to have a look at what's here and why it's here. So let's have a look at these pressure points, for the young church. Our first heading, pressure points. That comes, firstly, in verses 12 and 13, concerning Christian leaders. He highlights three responsibilities and three responses to those responsibilities. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who are working hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Three responsibilities. The first response is to acknowledge them, and the other two come in the verse after, verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, and live at peace with each other. Now, you might think, well, where's he mentioned leaders there? That comes in the line, those who care for you. More literally, it would say, those who are before you. Or some translations, which you might have, would say, those who are over you. And we know it's talking about leadership because elsewhere in the Bible, it's used of those who lead, who have a responsibility to lead, either the husband having responsibility to lead in the home, or of elders, responsibility to lead in the church family. But instead of focusing on titles, it focuses on these responsibilities. Here's what they should be doing. They should be laboring hard among you. Laboring. We've had that idea in chapter 1, verse 3 and 2, verse 9, working night and day so as not to be a burden. It implies hard graft. growing tired at the end of the day, working at preaching and teaching and overseeing. It's not a cozy 9-till-5 job. It's not just a one-day-a-week sort of task. It often goes unseen. But I've been humbled, actually, by the amount of work that the elders have put in over the last 7 months, just how hard they've been working, often behind the scenes. Secondly, they care for you in the Lord. We've just mentioned that as being literally someone who stands before. At times that will mean sometimes standing between the wolves and the flock to try and protect them. At other times it will mean standing before them in order to direct them, in order to lead them, in order to feed them. They also admonish you. That has the idea of warning and instruction. Everything from discipleship all the way to discipline. And if that's true, well, verse 13 ought to be true as well. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Literally, rule them above. At the very least, that means recognizing their role by submitting to their decisions. God has given them the very difficult task of leadership, for which they will one day give an account to him. But more than that, it means that they should have your prayer, your enthusiastic support. How you're to do it? In love. Why you're to do it? Well, it's not because you like their personality. Not always because you like their decisions. The head of a household often has to make hard and unpopular decisions for the good of the family. But because of their work. Because they are working hard to care for you. That can be applied to lots of people, from elders to Sunday school teachers to Bible study leaders. Esteem them highly. And also live at peace with each other. I think what that's trying to get at is saying that there is a greater battle to be getting on with. The battle to get the gospel out to a world that so desperately needs it without having to deal with gunplay within the church. Cleaning up disputes is an exhausting use of time. Isn't this pastorally wise? Often the first place where fractures show is to blame leaders. Easy to shoot holes in their decisions. Much harder to walk in their shoes, to love them and to hold them in the highest regard, which is why Paul puts his finger on it. The second pressure pointer is easy to understand. When we're under pressure, it's easy to lose our compassion for the needy, which is why he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That's not just an instruction for the leaders. This is an instruction for everyone, for all the brothers and sisters. If the pastoral work just gets left to the leaders, there will never be enough to go around for everyone. We saw last week it's everyone's responsibility to encourage one another and to build each other up. Here, that will mean giving a loving rebuke to those who are idle and disruptive. We've met those characters before in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. We all have a responsibility to discourage idleness and busybodiness, going around spreading gossip and disruption. Have no time for them. Instead, point them onto a better path. The disheartened are perhaps those who are grieving without hope, those who have their faith easily shaken. Every church has people like that, people who just seem to need that little bit extra encouragement, that little bit more drawing alongside and helping. Literally translated, we are to speak beside the small-spirited. Whisper encouraging things in their ears and help them to have strength of heart. It's wonderful to have seen a great deal of that going on over the last few months. And we're to hold up the weak, put a strengthening arm around them. That possibly means the weak in regard to temptation. That there's to be no looking down on them in arrogant judgment. In the 1992 Olympics, Derek Redmond famously pulled his hamstring in the 400-meter sprint. And so what did his dad do? His dad ran on the track, picked him up, and they hobbled together the rest of the way round the track. That's how we're to be as a church. Not sprinting off ahead of each other, but arm in arm to the finish line. Then we come to our relationships with each other when things go wrong. Verse 14, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Church life takes a lot of that, doesn't it? If we've been hurt. It takes patience, forbearance, not striking back when we've been struck. It takes a great deal of grace to pursue their good, to move towards them in prayer and blessing, rather than away from them or rather than against them. But it takes us right to the heart of God and the gospel. After all, he's the one who is patient with us. He's the one who doesn't pay us back wrong for wrong, but takes it upon himself. He's the one who always strives to do us good. Which means that it's a distinctly Christian trait. This is the oil which will lubricate the wheels of church life in a way that no other organization can operate. Then we turn to our relationships to God. Verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that hard when we're under pressure? There's a famous story that Corrie ten Boom tells of how she learned to always be faithful. Her and her sister were taken into a German prisoner of war camp at Ravensbrück, and they were forced to live in a flea-infested, overcrowded building. And the morning they arrived, they read these verses. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Corrie thanked God for a few aspects of their lodgings, but flatly refused to thank God for the fleas. But her sister insisted, you should thank God for those fleas. As the months passed, she was surprised by how freely she was able to study the Bible with her sister and how little the guards bothered her. And it turned out that the guards were afraid of the fleas. They left her alone to do that, and she broke down and gave thanks even for the fleas. We're not after dishonest smiles here or guilt over feeling sadness, but a trust that clings to God's purposes amidst difficulties, a deep-seated joy in the gospel that the Spirit gives. Remember chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. And that takes us on to verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been at work throughout the entire letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's been at work bringing conviction of the truth as Paul's been preaching. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And he's been at work as well in the Thessalonian church to produce his fruit. Someone helpfully pointed out to me last week the link between Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and this passage. The fruit of the Spirit is ripening here in these verses. Love, we've seen that in verse 13. Esteem them highly in love. Joy, verse 16. Rejoice always. Peace, verse 13 again. Live in peace, forbearance. Do not pay back wrong for wrong. Kindness, verse 14. Help the weak. Goodness, verse 15. Strive to do good towards each other. We can even find faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control scattered throughout the rest of the letter. So extinguishing the spirit here most likely means refusing to listen to God's word and refusing to respond to his urging to produce fruit. If you're looking for the Spirit's work, we're not to look for strange experiences, but the word preached and lives changed. And that's a far more miraculous thing. And that could give us a clue as to verse 20 as well. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. We don't have much time to go into great detail with this, but in the early church there were people going around called prophets who did at times predict the future. You might remember Agabus in Acts predicting Paul's death. But that wasn't their exclusive task. In Acts chapter 15, Judas and Silas, who are themselves prophets, also spent their time saying much to encourage and strengthen the believers. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets are more forth-tellers than foretellers. They do sometimes predict the future, but more often than not, they're concerned with taking what's already been revealed in the Bible and applying that into the situation in front of them, speaking it forth to the world around them. Now, some people would maintain that the gift of prophecy does continue in future telling. Others would say, well, no, they were just here to establish the early church until the New Testament was written, and much like the role of the apostles, it's passed away. I would be among the cautious category here. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Bible. We don't necessarily need predictions of the future. And we ought to be very careful over any prophecy that meant that Jesus couldn't come back today. We saw last week, didn't we, that we don't know that date. But if my prophecy has to happen first, I'd inadvertently be saying, well, I do sort of know when Jesus is coming back, because he's not coming back until this has happened. Either way, the lesson for us is in verse 21. But test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. The lesson for us is to be discerning. Test whatever gets said from the front, from the Bible, against what Jesus has said, against what happens. Like a moneylender testing the purity of a coin. If it's true, accept it. If it's not, if it's bad, reject it. Don't let pressure make you cynical or suspicious, but then don't be gullible either. Can you see how these verses are here to strengthen a church under pressure? If we're under pressure, the temptation will be to resent leaders rather than to value them, to forget the needy, to be unmoved towards each other, unforgiving as well, to grumble towards God and to become hard-hearted towards the Spirit. That was the danger in Thessalonica. What about us? Because we've been under pressure as well, haven't we, with this coronavirus? Where have those fractures shown in your life? What would Paul urge you to do? Perhaps it's been hard to love your leaders. Perhaps it's been hard to show sympathy towards the weak, the frail, to forgive others when they've hurt you, to give thanks in all circumstances, even these. Perhaps you've not been showing much fruit of the Spirit recently. These are challenging verses. And so let's look at Paul's encouraging prayer. Second heading, Paul's prayer. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Did you notice the emphasis on thoroughness that has come right the way through this chapter? Being patient with everyone, doing good for each other and for everyone else, always rejoice. Give thanks in all circumstances. Test them all. Reject every kind of evil. And may God sanctify you through and through, spirit, soul, and body, like a loaf of bread that's cooked right the way to the center. He prays that the whole church would live holy lives. It's not just speaking individually, but corporately. That the whole church would be completely holy, the body of Christ, every member, every part set apart for God's use. That they've made a promising start with their works of faith and their love that labours and their hopes that endures. But as there are things that they have which are lacking, things which Paul wanted them to grow in, to do so more and more. They need to grow in their love for each other so that it'll overflow like champagne, remember. They need to grow in holy living, particularly in sexual purity. And living at peace, united with each other, especially when under pressure. Yes, they were to work hard on those things. But the only way that they can do that is if the God of peace is at work in their life. God is the ultimate source of peace and holiness. The only way that we'll be found blameless, with no legitimate grounds for accusation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is because the one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. The more I think about that, the more precious those words become. In our human weakness, this is the only confidence we have, that God will do it. But at the same time, it's the only confidence we need. God, by his nature, is a faithful God. He is reliable, dependable, a rock. He keeps his promises. Even when his people turn their back on him, he will not turn his back on them. We've seen that played out right the way through the Bible. He sticks to his people and to his promises, even to the point of absorbing the penalty for their faithlessness by sending his own dear son to die for them. When it says God is faithful, we have thousands of years of history to back up that fact. We have God's sworn word. We have it written in Jesus' blood on the cross. And because God is faithful, we can trust him with confident expectation that what he has said, so he will do. So how can I be sure that in 15 years' time, I will still be following Christ? The one who calls you is faithful. How can I be sure that if horrible persecution came my way, I wouldn't turn my back on Jesus? God is faithful. How can I be sure that the crashing waves of grief and suffering won't wash me off the rock of salvation? God is faithful. How can I be sure that my battles with sin aren't in vain or haven't already excluded me from the new creation? God is faithful. How do I know when Christ returns I'll be welcomed into eternal joy? The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. But in closing, let's just notice again the family tone at the end. Paul is not above asking for prayer from his family, neither should we be. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Greet each other as a loving family would. In one culture, that might mean kissing on the cheek. If we were Eskimos, we might rub noses together. We might share a handshake. At one point, it was an elbow shake, wasn't it? Whilst the practice might differ, the principle remains the same. Share an appropriate sign of unity and equality. Just as there's to be an equality of information. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. And no one is to miss out on this encouragement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Which is a great prayer to end on, isn't it? So let's pray. Loving Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Thank you for this letter to the Thessalonians. Thank you for its rich stream of encouragement running right the way through. Father, we ask that we would draw from that stream. Thank you that you are the faithful one, that there's no shadow of turning with you. Thank you that our hope isn't in our ability to keep ourselves safe and clean. Lord, if it was, how sad we would be. But it's in you. And you are faithful. And so we praise you and give you great thanks for it. Oh, God of peace, please sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us the grace to live at peace with each other, even under pressure. When we're wounded, please help us to forgive. When frustrated, please help us to be patient. When suffering, please help us to rejoice in knowing you and knowing your love. Amen.